My name's Mark. I'm one of the pastors here at North Shore Alliance Church, and I'm glad that you've joined us this morning. I trust that as you came this morning, you came with a heart filled with expectation. Jesus is here this morning. He's among us, and that means he is here to welcome. He's here to direct and to speak. He's here to heal and to transform. And so let's just continue to turn our hearts towards him today. As I begin my message this morning, I want to invite you to read a particular scriptural text with me out loud. It's found in James chapter 1, verses 19 to 20, and I'll have it on the screen behind me here. And my hope is that as we read it with our eyes and speak it with our mouths and hear it with our ears, that this truth will find a way through our mind into our hearts. So inspired by God, this is what James wrote. Please join me in reading. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Over the past few weeks, both myself and Pastor Keith have been saying repeatedly that this word righteous is actually a highly relational word. In many biblical texts, it could be directly translated as right relatedness or right relationship. And so what I want to do is I want to insert this meaning back into the text we've just read, and I want to invite you to read it with me one more time. So if I could, there we go. Read with me, please. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the right relationships that God desires. What I'm going to do right now is I'm going to give each of us 60 seconds for an individual silent exercise. I want you to come up with an answer for each of the following three questions. When was the last time you were angry? What made you angry? And how did it affect your relationship with others? When was the last time you were angry? What was it that made you angry? And how did your anger affect your relationship with God and with others? All of us here this morning, many, many times, have experienced anger. We've seen it with our eyes. We've heard it with our ears. We've spoken it with our own mouths. And we've even felt it in our own bodies. I don't know if you know this, but anger actually creates a physiological chain reaction within our physical bodies. When we get angry, sometimes we might experience a clenched jaw or clenched fists. Your muscles typically tense. Some people start to sweat and their breathing becomes shallow. Your skin temperature might even begin to rise when you're angry. Anger activates a rise in adrenaline within our body. Our blood pressure goes up, our pulse rate increases, and blood begins to flow from the brain and the organs out to the major muscle groups. Physiologically, when we're angry, your body is preparing to run or to fight. By show of hands, how many of you are familiar with the fictional superhero, the Incredible Hulk? Throw up your hands. Okay, can anyone tell me what the Incredible Hulk is known for? Two things primarily, big muscles and bad temper, right? Absolutely. Whenever Dr. Banner, this renowned scientist, would become angry, a physiological reaction would begin to take place in his body, and it would lead to his alter ego, this big green wrecking machine. I want to invite you to turn your attention to the video screen, and we're going to watch the Incredible Hulk at his best.
Dr. Banner, now might be a really good time for you to get angry.
That's my secret, Cap. I'm always angry.
Did you catch that line? That's my secret, Captain. I'm always angry. Always. If your big green and fictional, then anger can be wildly entertaining. But really, apart from the silver screen, anger always destroys our ability to relate to others. Remember what James said, the words we began with. Human anger does not produce the right relationships that God desires. This morning, what we're going to do is we're going to continue in our series through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And our text this morning deals with Jesus' words about anger and contempt. And so let me encourage you to grab your Bibles, paper or electronic, and we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 21. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Rakah,' is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fires of hell. Therefore, if you were offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and then you will be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." This morning, what I'd like to do is I would like to journey through Jesus' words verse by verse, and then I want to conclude by offering some thoughts about how we might align our lives with what Jesus has said. So if you just want to turn your attention once more to the first two verses. "You've heard it said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." I don't suspect we have any people in our midst this morning that are experts when it comes to icebergs. But scientists will tell us that 80 to 90% of an iceberg's mass resides beneath the surface of the water. And I want to suggest to you that the very same is true of our lives. With a few very simple words, what Jesus does is he offers us a master class in scuba diving for the soul. The question he asks is, what's lurking beneath the waterline of your life and behavior? Behind what we see, what's present? For those of you who are familiar with God's Ten Commandments, number 6 on the list is, "Thou shalt not murder." It's very unlikely that any of us in this room will ever break this commandment in our lifetime. But murder isn't the only way to destroy life or relationship. Anger, hatred, contempt are nearly as effective. Before I go any further into Jesus' words, I just want to state the obvious before I continue. There are acceptable forms of anger. Jesus himself, on a number of different occasions, exhibited anger. But before we brush aside Jesus' words, thinking about all of our what-ifs and what-abouts, I want us to just sit for a moment under the weight of what Jesus actually said. He drew a comparison between murder and my anger, your anger. And if nothing else, that should tell us that whenever anger is present, relationships hang in the balance. Anger is serious business. In verse 22, Jesus picks up on two common terms of abuse in the ancient world. Rakah, translated directly, means empty-headed or useless. In today's slang, we might call someone such as this a numbskull or something like that. The second term, fool, comes from the Greek word or Greek root moros. It's the word from which we derive our English word moron. Now, these two terms, numbskull and moron, were everyday ancient insults. They weren't the kind of words that would land anyone in court or ultimately in jail. The whole point that Jesus is making is that these ordinary insults can betray a contempt that God takes very, very seriously. Jesus draws the connection between anger, hatred, and contempt, and murder. Jesus goes beneath the surface of our behavior, our words, and gets to the heart of the matter. Listen to what one scholar writes. Do you think yourself far removed, morally speaking, from murderers? Have you not hated? Have you never wished someone dead? Have you not frequently stooped to the use of contempt, even to character assassination? Jesus would ask us, what's beneath the waterline of your life? What lurks beneath the surface of your behavior? James says that we should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, but all too often we are slow to listen, quick to speak, and quick to become angry. D.A. Carson writes, there is a place for burning with anger at sin and injustice. Our problem is that we burn with indignation and anger, not at sin and injustice, but at offense to ourselves. It's interesting. Every time we see Jesus angry, it never has to do with his own personal reputation or ego. When Jesus was most severely tested in both his trial and then through his crucifixion, we see that Jesus didn't ever retaliate in word or in deed. In fact, his dying words, one of his last prayers was, Father, forgive all of these people because they don't even know what they're doing. Jesus invites us to embrace kingdom living. He invites us to embrace a life that is aligned with the life he himself lived. And in a sense, Jesus is both our master and he's also our model. The absence of murder, the absence of anger and hatred and contempt is not the kingdom's ultimate goal, not even close. The goal of the kingdom is the presence of relationship. It's the presence of love and mercy and kindness. Murder is wrong, just as anger and contempt is wrong because it's missed the mark of Jesus' life. If your Bibles are still open, then let me encourage you to turn your attention to verses 23 to 26. Jesus offers us two parables or two scenarios to give practical shape to what he's saying about this life of anger. If you're offering your gift at the altar, Jesus says, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. I want to give you just a very brief geography lesson. Most scholars assume that Jesus spoke these words while he was still in the region of Galilee, probably close to Capernaum. The city of Capernaum was about 130 kilometer hike to get to Jerusalem. So I want you to imagine with me that at the appointed time, you and your family, you grab the living sacrifice you're going to bring with you, and you begin the long journey to Jerusalem, 130 kilometers. You're not traveling by train or by car or by plane. You're walking. Maybe someone in your family has a donkey. It would have been days of dusty travel. A number of times a year, the Old Testament law required that every Israelite converge upon Jerusalem from wherever they lived to offer a sacrifice at the temple altar. So I want you to imagine that you finally arrived, you and your whole family, you finally arrived at the temple altar. You've got your sacrifice in tow. It could have been a dove or a lamb or a bull, but you finally get to the altar, and just before you offer your sacrifice, you remember that your brother or your sister has something against you. It may be a blood relationship, brother, sister, father, mother, uncle, aunt, cousin. Or it could be someone who's related to you via community, someone that is a part of the people of God. And there you remember that they have something against you, something real maybe just something perceived. Jesus says, leave your animal by the altar and hike back the 130 kilometers and seek reconciliation. And then after you've done that, I want you to hike all the way back and then come to the temple. Then present yourself before God and offer him your gift. The question is, what extent would we go to in order to seek reconciliation? Would you walk 260 extra kilometers? 1 John 4:20 to 21 says, "Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." Jesus makes it abundantly clear that love for God and love for others cannot be separated. In Jesus' second scenario, in verse 25 and 26, we are likely hearing Jesus describe a person who is on their way to court, probably because they've defaulted on a loan and they're going to be forced to pay or get thrown in jail. For those of you who are baseball fans, it's sort of like you're in the bottom of the ninth inning, there's two out, and the batter at the plate is down to his or her last strike. Jesus is saying, you're on your way to court. This is your last opportunity for reconciliation. And let's not misread what Jesus is saying. He's not offering us practical tips for legal dispute. Instead, what Jesus is doing is reinforcing one singular message: deal with broken relationships before it's too late. In the time remaining, I want to move on to application. As is the case with almost all of Jesus' sermon, it's relatively easy to understand, but it's infinitely more difficult to live. I want to begin the application with a story, a personal story. Pastor Dave is fond of telling me that my personal stories are a frequent form of entertainment in the Sattler home. And I'm going to tell a story that's one of his kids' personal favorites. It took place about a year and a half ago on a soccer pitch. So our North Shore Alliance Church team was in a quarterfinal playoff game. It was single elimination, and our team was down by a couple of goals. The other team that we were playing against was young, they were big, and they were rough. Our team was old, small, and frail. And the ref wasn't doing us any favors. He was keeping his yellow and red card in his pocket, and he was letting the other team get away with murder. At one point, a ball ricocheted off to the sidelines, and I chased after it. And about the time that I got there and put my foot on the ball, this blonde-haired, 22-year-old behemoth planted his shoulder in between my shoulder blades and launched me airborne. He hit me just blind. A few days after the game, I went to my doctor and he told me that I'd strained every ligament in my lower back. The good news is I didn't fly for long. The combination of gravity and turf has a way of quickly stopping a body. And once I came to rest, I just laid there for a few moments and didn't move. It's sort of hard to describe what I was feeling. It was a combination of whiplash, rug burn, blinding pain, and this smoldering rage. And so I slowly got up onto my hands and knees, and I looked up, and I could see the ref was standing right above me. He was watching me. He was waiting for me to get up. And no, he wasn't reaching into his pocket to pull out a red card for my opponent. So I finally struggled up to my feet, and as I did, the referee asked me a very ill-timed question. He said to me, "What are you doing?" To which I responded, "I'm trying to contain my anger." Many of you are much older than I am, and I suspect you have learned, as I have, that no one can contain anger, at least not for very long. Anger is something that will come out. Anger is, if I can draw this analogy, is like hazardous waste. Sometime, somewhere, somehow, it's going to come out. And the longer we've tried to contain it, the more potent its destructive power. Now, it's one thing for Jesus to tell us that anger has no place within his kingdom life. And it's another thing to actually begin to deal with the anger below the surface of our lives. And the question is, how do we deal with anger? I want to offer a few suggestions this morning, but before I do, I want to make a point of telling you what I believe. I believe that Jesus can bring healing to the angry places in your life and in my life. Now, occasionally, Jesus will bring this healing in a moment, in a supernatural moment. But more often than not, to quote one author, deep wounds require deep healing. And deep healing involves a slow and difficult process. Like peeling an onion, it generally happens one painful layer at a time. I want to suggest to you that if you have the courage to embark on this journey of dealing with your anger, then let me encourage you to not take this journey alone. We are seldom successful when we try to deal with the deep things of our heart by ourselves, just us and Jesus. I want to recommend to you that you take this journey with someone by your side. It could be a dear spiritual friend. It may be your small group leader. It might be a mentor or a pastor or a trained counselor. But it needs to be someone you trust. So let me offer to you a few suggestions on how to deal with your anger. First, when it comes to letting go of your anger, I want to encourage you to be willing to be willing. This sounds really basic, but you're never going to be free of your anger, hatred, and contempt until you're willing to let it go. And if you're already on this journey, then you know that it's a lot harder than it actually sounds. Letting go of anger is going to mean forgiving people who have neglected you, or wounded you, or betrayed you, or rejected you, or perhaps even violated you. It's no small thing to let go of your anger. You might even feel as you're letting go of your anger that in and of itself is suffering. For some here today, your woundedness might run so deep that you can't even imagine living without your anger. It is literally a part of you. It's been your constant companion. But if you want to be free, then I want to encourage you to pray as I have in the past when I was not yet willing. I would pray something like, Jesus, I don't feel ready to let go of my pain, my hurt, my anger, but I want to be willing. And so, Jesus, create in me a willingness to be willing. If you can pray that today, then you're ready to take the first step in your journey. Second, begin to bring your anger to the cross. Now, many of you, I suspect, have seen the movie that Mel Gibson directed, entitled The Passion of the Christ. Because Mel was behind the camera, he wasn't in front of the camera. His face doesn't appear anywhere in the entire movie. But you may know that we do catch a brief glimpse of Mel's hand. In one scene, he insisted on being the one to hold the hammer that would drive the first nail through Jesus' arm into the cross. Mel knew something that theologians throughout centuries have insisted upon, that all of humanity was represented at Jesus' crucifixion. Martin Luther, the great reformer, is quoted as saying that we all carried the nails in our own pockets. And so it wasn't just first century Jews that yelled, crucify him. It was you and me as well. Jesus, I'm not following you. I'm doing my own life, my own way, on my time. And while most of us have probably never verbalized those words to God, every act of disobedience resounds just as loudly, crucify him. The cross was the place of the world's anger, contempt, and murderous rage. And it's also the place of God's love, justice, and mercy. At the cross, we are reoriented. At the cross, our clenched fists can be opened. And as our hands are unclenched to receive, we're able to consider the possibility of living toward others in the same way that Jesus has lived towards us. Third, I want to encourage you to express your unfiltered anger to God. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 says, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." In other words, as much as is possible, deal with your anger now, today. Don't wait till tomorrow. Why? Because the longer you hang on to anger, the more likely it's going to go underground. And once it goes underground, the door of your life opens for the evil one to begin to twist. When it comes to nursing our anger, there is what I call the law of severity. The longer you nurse anger, the deeper it will grow, the more destructive it will become, and the more explosive its display when it leaks out. This is always the case with our anger. My dear people, we have been made in the image of God, the God who has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. From eternity past, before the creation of the world, God has described himself as being love. And the only way before creation that God could be love is if there was another. Father, Son, Spirit. Love always requires the other. And because we've been made in the image of God, relationship is essential to our personhood. Absolutely essential. Stephen Siemens writes, "We cannot be persons apart from our connection to others." And as Jesus has already told us, our love for God cannot be separated from our love from others. It can't. When we embrace Jesus, we embrace his entire kingdom web of relationships. And so we can't live with an open hand towards Jesus and a clenched fist towards a brother or sister. Our anger will undercut our life with Jesus every time. One author likens it to trying to drive with one foot on the gas and the other foot on the brake at the same time. Try as you might, you cannot cultivate a deep love for Jesus and a vibrant anger for your brother at the same time. And so the best way is to let our anger out, to express it to God, unfiltered. I promise you that Jesus knows every four-letter word in every language that has ever been spoken. Nothing you could say to him would shock or surprise him. Remember, he knows a word before it's on your tongue. The reason we express our unfiltered anger to Jesus, the reason we pray through it, is so that Jesus can release anger's hold on us. So don't worry about holding anything back. As you read through the Psalms, you'll realize that we can pray anything to God. And when we pray our anger to Jesus, he can begin to diffuse it and heal it and transform it. And that's ultimately what he wants. And I know what we want. Fourth, may Jesus' first step towards you empower your first step towards others. In Eugene Peterson's translation of Colossians 3, he writes, "Be even-tempered, content with second place, quick to forgive an offense. Forgive as quickly and completely as the Master forgave you, and regardless of what else you put on, wear love. It's your basic all-purpose garment. Never be without it." See, if we just stop at expressing our unfiltered anger to God, we've stopped short of the goal. The goal is reconciliation. And it requires us to take one step after another. It will require things like forgiveness and mercy and truth-telling. There is a place for expressing hurts, wounds, and yes, even anger to another. But we express it to God first so that by the time we express it to another, what we're seeking is relationship, not punishment, not vindication, and certainly not revenge. I realize I've only scratched the surface in the last 25 or or so minutes. But I want to conclude my sermon this morning with a question that I have been contemplating all week. Here it is. Are you willing to let go of what you think you need in order to find what you really want? Are you willing to let go of what you think you need? Anger, hatred, contempt, a desire for revenge, to be right. Are you willing to let go of what you think you need in order to find what you really want? Let me ask you, what is your anger costing you these days? Has it cost you peace? Has it cost you joy? Has it cost you deep relationship? Has it cost you an ability to be in intimate relationship with God? And is your anger worth any of that? Jesus tells us that there's another way, His way, the kingdom way. And I wonder, as you've heard Jesus' words this morning, what do you think of them? Do you find His words inspiring? Demanding? Brilliant? I mean, how long do you think it would take if for the world to be turned right side up, if every single person actually listened to Jesus' words and put them into practice? We'd have a different world almost overnight. Now, you and I both know that's not going to happen. The whole world isn't going to embrace Jesus' teaching, but that's not a deterrent for you and for me. We can embrace Jesus' words, and with the Holy Spirit's power, we can live according to them. The only question is, will we? Let's pray together. Jesus, I am amazed, being a teacher myself, at your ability with so few words to expose completely what lies beneath the surface of my behavior and my life. You just find your way right to our hearts. And because you expose so completely, there really isn't anywhere to hide. And there isn't really any reason to attempt to contain our anger or contempt. Containing it doesn't work. And so, Jesus, we bring our angry selves, our contemptuous selves, our hating selves, into your presence, knowing that you see us as we are. And Lord, we offer to you our wounds, our hurts, our rejection, our pain. And we ask, Lord, that you would take anger from our hearts. And Lord, for those of us who aren't sure we're willing yet, but are willing to be willing, we pray, create in us a willingness to be willing. Holy Spirit, we pray for your filling this morning. Apart from you, your life, your love, your power, there is no way we can ever deal with the anger that burns within. And so we ask that you would empower us, that you would lead us, that you would expose us, and that you would lead us alongside another that could walk with us in this journey. Apart from you, we can't do anything. And so God, we invite you to dwell in our midst, not just as individuals, but as a community. We pray that you and your kingdom of love and mercy and forgiveness would define us. And we ask, Lord, that in the things that we say and in the things that we do and the heart behind them, that you would be glorified. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
When I was choosing